Radio.
The Way, the Truth, and the Life. A talk given by Bishop Julian Porteous at the Power 2012 conference held in India.
Lord Jesus, we turn our hearts, our minds to you. We thank you that you are in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful joy and happiness you have brought to us. Today, Lord, we want to hear your voice once again, the voice of the Good Shepherd who speaks to each one of his sheep, because you know each one of us personally and individually. Lord, speak to us now. Reveal what you want to say to us. Lord, we want to have open hearts. We want you, Lord Jesus, to continue to instruct us and form us as your true disciples. For you are Lord and Saviour, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. My brothers and sisters, I'd like to firstly just talk to you a little bit about the world in which you live. I'd like to say one thing about this world in which you live. It is changing. It's constantly changing, and indeed it is rapidly changing. Now, perhaps because most of you are young, this is the only world you know. This is the world, this is the environment, this is the culture in which you're growing up. In one sense, you say, well, this is the way the world is, and indeed this is the way it is for each of you. But it's also true that I can speak from my own experience, my own time of growing up, the years of my own life, to recognise that there have been very significant changes that have taken place in the world and continue to take place. You see, culture, civilization, societies are dynamic realities. They're constantly changing. New things are happening. New influences, new forces are coming in that are shaping and creating the cultures in which we live. Now, it's also true that we ourselves can make a significant contribution to the cultures in which we live. And I pray that young people like yourselves will make great contributions to the societies and the cultures in which you live, that you will bring something special to touch and shape and form those societies. But we're also subject to all sorts of things that are in our cultures and influence the way we live, the way we see life, all the things that happen and affect us. You know, one of the other things I've come to realise more and more is that while I've lived all my life in Australia, I lived all my life in Sydney, and therefore I've had a particular experience of life in Sydney. I've had particular influences. But I'm aware more and more that the world we live in now really is a global culture. It's very interesting that when I'm here, I'm hearing the same songs that you're singing, not all of them, but some of the songs you're singing here, exactly the same songs we sing back in Sydney. Now, here we are in India, here we are in Kochi, and yet there are so many similar things that are happening right here in this retreat that also would take place in a retreat and a youth gathering in Sydney. And I'm sure it's true too, and you'd know better than I would, that many of the songs that you listen to, while you will have songs from your own particular culture, there are also many, many songs that go right across the world. And I'm sure there are many songs that you would know all the words to, you'd be able to sing as much as somebody in New York, or somebody in Singapore, somebody in Dubai, somebody in London. We live in a world where there are cultural things that are sweeping across the world, and young people particularly catch them so quickly, and they become part of your own culture, part of your own life. And it's true too that there are many movies that come across the world, like coming into Kochi and Singapore and these places on my way here. I saw many advertisements for the next Batman movie. Is it The Dark Knight Returns or something? You know? Now you'll go and see it, won't you? All the boys will see it, won't you? And so you will see it here in India or Malaysia, but also people in right throughout Americas, South America, Europe, they'll all be watching the same movie. So there are cultural influences that are spreading right across the world and touching and affecting young people right across the world. Today I would like to speak to you about three particular cultural influences that are part of the culture of our time, part, if you like, of the global culture, which is spreading across the world and touches and affects particularly the young people, because you are in the process of, you are receiving culture all the time. You are absorbing things, you are growing, you are maturing, and so you're wanting to receive things all the time. So these cultural influences, whether you like it or not, are touching your life, affecting your life, and changing your understanding of things, the way you perceive things and see things. I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about secularism. I want to talk about individualism. And I want to talk about relativism. Okay, I hope they're not too big of words. Secularism. What is secularism? Well, probably the best way we could say that secularism is the idea that we live for this world alone. And to a certain extent, somebody who sees himself as a secularist says, I want to get the most out of life. People often say, we're only on this planet once. Let's get everything we can out of life. So a secularist says, I'm just going to live for this world, for all that this world offers. I want to get the most out of life. I want to enjoy life. I want to take all the opportunities, all the possibilities that might come my way. So if I'm a secularist, I'll live life to the max. And they probably say, and what's wrong with that? The second one we talk about is individualism. Individualism is really saying the focus of my life is me. I'm the most important person in life, in my life, me. And that's what we hear in the advertising world all the time. Every time you see an ad, they're all the time trying to say, look, this is going to be good for you. And you should have this because this is the best thing for you. So all the time, the advertising world is calling us to focus our attention on ourselves, to get everything we possibly can out of ourselves, our own life, and we want to put ourselves as a centre, if you like. So individualism is something which is very strong in our society. And many people would say, all the decisions I'm going to make in life are going to be in my, really, I'm the person who's going to be most important in any decisions I make. So it's all about me. An individual said, what's wrong with that? The third group are those, the third attitude, the third influence is that of relativism. Relativism is the idea that there's no universal truth. And I want to find out the truth that counts for me. So I will say, look, this is what I believe in. This is what I think is important. These are my values. These are my attitudes. This is how I'm going to live. Now, I know you have something else. That's all right. You can choose your own values, your own ideas, the way you want to live. But that's all right for you. But this is the way I want to live. A relativist is one who really focuses, again, on seeing things from their own perspective and making decisions, approaching life, approaching decisions in life from the point of view of what this means for me. This is my truth. This is the way I think, I see things. And they would probably say, what's wrong with that? It's not that these sort of people, somebody who's really become very secular, very much individualistic, somebody who's very much sees themselves as making their choice about their own truths. It's not so much that they have completely and totally rejected God. They haven't, if you like, so much become committed atheists. I'm opposed to religion, I'm opposed to God. They're rather people who say that God, religion, church, Christianity is largely irrelevant to my life. I've got another set of values. I've got another way of seeing things. And I see that this thing kind of works for me. And therefore, I don't see a need for anything different because this suits me and I find my life goes okay according to these sets of principles. Or even if a person accepts that there is a God, okay, I believe there probably is a God, but to a large extent they think, look, I'm leading a reasonably good life. You know, my attitudes are reasonably good. I'm not murdering people. I'm not doing terrible, wicked things. You know, my life is basically working out okay. And therefore, really, I don't see that God would have a big problem with my life. So this is the attitude whereby a lot of people just don't see faith, relationship with God, living a Christian life, living a life, say, within the church, seeking to live a Christian life inspired by particular teachings of Christ in the church. They don't see this as necessary. They don't see this as having any particular value for their life. I think one of the big questions we have to face is in life, people either make a choice of two things. They will say that they will live for God, live, in other words, with a sense that there is something more beyond life than just this span of years we have, believing that there is an eternity that awaits us, a full union with God, or deciding or believing or understanding that there is nothing else and I don't know about anything else, so I'm just going to live for this life alone. We either live focused on this world or we live focused on eternity. And the attitude that we adopt to either of those positions profoundly shapes the way in which we live. See, many people today would think that they can manage their lives reasonably well. Particularly perhaps a young person, maybe they've just gone to university or they've just begun their first job. And so they're excited about their future, they're seeing many possibilities, they're looking forward to things that lie ahead, they've got plans, they've got goals, they've got objectives, they can see where they want to take their life, they can see the things they want to achieve. They can have this idea, well, I can manage all this, I can get there, I believe I have the character, the personality, the vision, the purpose to achieve what I want to achieve in life. And therefore I can manage okay. But my brothers and sisters, it's true that while many people may have those optimistic views about themselves and their future, sooner or later, in one way or another, life brings up its challenges, brings up its disappointments, brings up its setbacks. And that optimism can often be very much shattered sometimes by things that they never would have envisaged happened in their lives. We're all encouraged to like ourselves, aren't we? The world in which we live today often speaks about positive affirmation. And a lot of people say, look, the most important thing we can do to people is give them constant encouragement. You're all right, I believe in you. I have confidence that you can achieve. And many of us too can then be formed by this attitude, well, yeah, I can achieve. I can have confidence in what I want to achieve in my life. This can sometimes be, though, a fairly hollow optimism, because often it means that I become so confident in myself, I get so much affirmation that I believe that I don't need anything else. I don't need any other support for life. You know, these days there are a lot of these positive thinking, these gurus that come around. If you're willing to shell out a fair bit of money, you can attend one of these seminars or one of these courses, and they will hype you up and tell you how good you are, tell you that you can conquer the world, tell you can achieve great things, you can make loads of money, you can be a most successful person. And people get all hyped up and they say, yeah, I can do that. I can be like that. I can achieve great things. I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 35. And then I'm just going to retire and have a great life enjoying all my money. You know, many people think when they get hyped up in these seminars, positive thinking, that yes, I can achieve by my own efforts. However, I wonder if this is true. I wonder if this is really how life does in fact work out. I mean, it's a very natural thing, a very good thing for us, for each one of us, to have goals in life, to have things we want to achieve. And they'll be good things. We have a career that we want to pursue, and maybe even too with that career say, I'm going to get involved in this career because I think I can make a difference. I think I can make a contribution. And that's good. And maybe we too think, look, I'm really want to look forward to the time that I'll meet somebody, we'll get married, we'll have a family. And so we have this picture of our life that's basically going to be good. It's basically going to work out well. And therefore, we can ask ourselves, do I really need God's help? Can't I just manage by myself? I feel I can. My brothers and sisters, Christianity has at its heart the teaching about salvation. A text that we've quoted many times here in this week is, God loved the world so much, he sent his only Son, not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. God entered our human condition because God knew only too well that we need to be saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't manage by ourselves. And even though at times, as we think about our life, and even though at times we can sit back and things have gone pretty well for us, we can have a confidence to say, yeah, I'm going to be able to manage my life. The truth is, my brothers and sisters, in the end we can't. Let's look at this question for a moment of the end of life. Just say right now as you look at your life, look at your future, that things do work out reasonably well. The end of life, as we know, we have to face the judgment book of God, the judgment seat of God. Have you ever thought about standing before St. Peter? Come to the pearly gates, open up the gates, please come in. Now, what's your name? Looks through your name. It's telling me his name. Then he opens up this big book, the book of life. You know, you've heard about it in the book of Revelation, so it's a great big book. He runs down the page, looks for your name. What's your name? Babon. Forgive me, it's too early. Come up here. Well, come up, mate. He's going to be the man who's going to meet St. Peter. Your name is?
It's Melbourne.
Melbourne.
Yeah.
Melbourne. So he's an Aussie. Melbourne, you've just come to the judgment seat of God. So you've just been invited in. So God now is looking, Melbourne. It's running down. Melbourne Daz. Okay. Ah, here we are. Melbourne Daz. He's opened up the page. Now, Melbourne, what's he going to see there? So he looks at your file, your record. Now, are you confident or are you nervous?
Nervous.
He's an honest man. So God is now looking down at Melbourne's life. And maybe like, you know, like we have in an accounts book, we have the credits and we have the debits. What do we go to first? We go to the credits or the debits?
Credits.
He wants to go to the credits. So he's looking, looks through the the credits. Ah, attended international youth retreat in 2012. Very good, tick. And he goes through all the other things and all the good things that Melbourne has done with his life. And maybe a lot of the things you're thinking, this is not too bad. Actually, I didn't do a too bad job with my life, you know? And he's listing all these things. And we think, maybe you're starting to get more confident now. Maybe you're feeling this mightn't go too badly, that this whole record is looking pretty good. And then they said, now we've got to check the debit side. Okay, so he goes to the debit side. You don't have to tell me what's on the debit side. You tell the priest in confession. But we look at the debit side. And maybe he mentions this. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah. All right. He mentions something else. Oh, now, wait a minute. That wasn't my fault. That was somebody else's fault. Now we go through and we look at things. Now, maybe we think that even though there are a few things on the debit page, in the end, the credits are going to outweigh the debits. That's what you'd like, wouldn't it? That there'll be more things on the credit side, on the black side, and less on the red side. Is that how it works? Is that how it works? That's not how it works, is it? Can we claim the right to get into heaven? Like, can we stand there before God and say, okay, God, let me in. I deserve it. I've earned it. I've achieved it. I've worked hard. I've done all these good things in my life. Sure, there's a few bad things, I know. I mean, after all I've got to do is get 51% and I'm home. You know, probably a lot of us do think that we get to heaven by virtue of our own efforts. That if I lead a good life, if I do all the things that I know I should do, that when I come before God, for the judgment seat of God, that God will say, you've earned it. You've achieved it. You can come into heaven. No. It doesn't work like that. Think for a moment. Did you choose to be born? Did you to say, I'm going to be born? Did you do that? No. You didn't choose to be born, did you? You were given the gift of life. God created you, and when God created you, he gave you a soul. You have a soul that is going to live forever. In each one of us is an immortal soul. And that soul will either be united with God forever in heaven or not. But we didn't choose this. We didn't choose to be born. Rather, God created us. Each one of us are a remarkable, a special creation of God. And also, God gives us eternal life as a gift. We can't claim any right to heaven. Heaven is a gift, just like life itself is a gift. And so when we stand before the seat of God, yes, there is a judgment, an account. Each one of us have to render an account of our lives. But in the end, we will be brought into heaven because of God's graciousness and God's mercy, not because of anything that we ourselves have done. Think for a moment. When you die, do you have any control over what's going on? And each one of us will face death. When we face death, do we have any control? We have none whatsoever. We are completely and totally in the hands of God. We can't save ourselves. We can't claim the right to heaven. It is all God's gift. And in the end, it is a gift of God's mercy towards us. So let's look a little about this idea of the need to be saved. Do we really understand this whole idea that we do need to be saved. We can't save ourselves. I remember giving this talk years back to a group of young people, like yourselves, and I was talking about the fact that we need to be saved. And there was a young fellow there, he was an architecture student. He was a very capable young man, he was a very fine character, came from a very good family. He was studying architecture, he was very athletic, he was quite handsome. He was a very good, fine young man. And he was sitting there, much like you're sitting here now, and I was talking about the fact we can't save ourselves. So we need to allow God to save us. And he was listening to me. He came up to me at the end of the talk and he said, Father, when I was one of the priests, he came up and said, Father, I can't understand what you're talking about. I can't hack this idea that we can't save ourselves. Yeah, because he was a young person who felt in charge of life and felt confident about himself, confident about his future. He can manage all that lies before him, and therefore he felt that he'd be able to lead a good life, and therefore God would reward him for a good life by giving him eternal life in heaven. So he couldn't understand, why do I need to be saved? I can save myself. Now, that following weekend, he went down to have a surf in Sydney. We have wonderful surfing beaches, and a lot of young people, when I grew up, every Sunday used to go off surfing, love surfing. And so he went there surfing, went out to this beach, and he was a very good swimmer, very athletic, very capable. Anyhow, when he was swimming, he got caught in a rip. So in some of the beaches, we have these rips that can be quite strong, and you can be swimming along this thing, you know, we often say, we've been taken out to New Zealand. You know, being swept out to sea by these rips. So he was there. Now, the rules are you never swim against a rip because it's too strong. You have to swim across it. But if a rip's very long, very wide, it can be very hard to get out of the rip. So he kept finding himself, even though he was swimming, trying to get out of it, he kept finding himself being drawn further and further out. So eventually, he had a rip put his hand up like this and wave to try to attract the attention of the lifesavers. And then the lifesavers swam out, and they swim out. They have a cord behind them. They swam out. And then when you're being rescued, because one of the things when I was growing up, we were all taught how to do surf rescue. And so when you're coming to rescue somebody, sometimes people panic. You know, if you're in the water and you can't swim very well, you're waving your hands around, you're panicking because you think you're going to drown. So he wasn't doing that. But the rule is that when you need to save somebody, the first thing you've got to do is tell the person to turn around, relax, and then you put your arm over their shoulder, you rest them on your hip, and then the other lifesavers pull in the rope and you swim along and you pull the person in. All the time in this position, you're able to hold them out of the water. So in other words, in order to be saved, you've not only got to call for help, but you've also got to allow the lifesaver to take over. You've got to submit to the lifesaver and let him save you. So this was his experience. He was out there, the lifesaver came and rescued him, brought him back to land. The next week, he came along to our sessions. We had a gathering of young people on Sunday afternoons. He came along and he said to me, Father, I now understand what you're talking about. See, he realized that even though he had all these gifts and abilities, even though when he was swimming, he was a strong swimmer, he was athletic, he was healthy, he was strong, yet there was a force that was greater than he could handle. This rip was so strong that it threatened his life. He realized that even though he could swim, he was capable of doing so many things, there can be forces at work that are so strong that he could not overcome them. He had to rely upon somebody else. He had to rely upon the lifesaver to save him. He realized this is a fundamental truth about human life. Yes, we have many gifts. Yes, we are very capable. Yes, we can do great things. We can be confident about ourselves, but in the end there are forces at work that are far greater than we can ever imagine. And the ultimate force is death. We have no power in death. And the only way we can come through death is if we surrender to the Lord and allow Him to come and take us from death to eternal life. Amen? And that happens in life generally. Any of us can come into a situation in life where up to now we've been managing things all right. We've been in control. We feel confident in what we're doing. Then suddenly something can happen that can sweep us away, can be such that it can completely undermine all our life. We can lose confidence, lose hope, lose trust. They're the moments, my brothers and sisters, where we turn to the Lord because He is the one who can save us. He will not allow us to drown. He will not allow us to be overwhelmed by forces that could destroy us. So Jesus, in our lives, is a saviour. I should mention something else. I don't know if this happens in India or Sri Lanka, Dubai, or wherever you come from, Mauritius. In Australia, we have a lot of evangelicals. And these evangelical Christians, they have one big line they like to come up. They like to say it to Catholics because they always catch Catholics out with this line. They come up to them and say, "Brother, are you saved?" How do you answer it? How do you answer it? If somebody came up to you and said, "Are you saved?" No. No, the answer is this. Remember this, this is important. We have been saved by the death of Christ on the cross. That was the act of God that saved us. Christ's death on the cross saved us. We are being saved by the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And we hope to be saved by the mercy of God. Yes, we're on the path of salvation, but we can't make that claim. To say, "I'm saved," means, well, I don't have to care about anything anymore. I can just go and do what I like. So that's a wrong question to ask. The correct answer to ask is, are you on the path of salvation? And we can say, yes. Thank God I'm on the path of salvation because I've realized and put my trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for me. Yes, I'm on the path of salvation because I'm seeking to live the Christian life and I'm turning for the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to inspire and help and support me in the living of the Christian life. And in the end, I hope to be saved by the mercy of God. Because I've got no right to claim salvation. I can't go there, even if I live a really good Christian life, even if I'm a bishop. No bishop can say, "Here I am, God, I've been your bishop. Give me a good place in heaven." I can't say that. Even a bishop can't say that because I can't save myself. It is God, in His love and His mercy, who will save me. So in the end, our prayer is simply that. We stand before God and say, "Lord, here I am. In your mercy, give me eternal life." Think of Jesus on the cross. As he was dying on the cross, just towards the very end of his life, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit." Even he, the Son of God, surrendered himself in trust to his Father. It is his Father who would raise him out of death. And so it is with us. In fact, it's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer that I want to keep in my mind, that when I come to my own dying, that I want to be able to say that same prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. As I feel my life slipping away, I want to turn and direct my attention towards my loving Father. Say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Keep that prayer in mind. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? What else could we say? What else could we say when we're dying? That's I think that's the most beautiful prayer we can say. It's a prayer of surrender, isn't it? It's a prayer of letting go. It's a prayer of trust. It's a prayer whereby we are conscious and confident of the love of God for us. Now, I'll just talk about one more thing with regard to being saved. A couple of years ago, I was in Rome. I was doing some work there. I was there for a couple of months, about 2 months. On my way there, I was at an airport terminal, and there was this young lawyer in the airport terminal. And he noticed that on my bag there was a Qantas marker. So he turned to me and said, are you Australian? I said, yeah, I'm Australian. And then we got talking. He discovered who I was and told him what I was doing. Now, he was a lawyer, and he was working in London. He was just visiting the same city where I was in. And as we were talking, he said, I've been over to Rome already. I've done the tourist thing. I've gone to the Colosseum. I've gone to all these places. Said, but by the way, wasn't Catholic. He wasn't a Catholic. And he just said, look, I wouldn't mind coming over to Rome if you could show me around. I said, sure, come over. So I'll fly over one weekend from London, and I could show you around. He said, look, I really want to see some of the more Catholic sites. You know, he wasn't Catholic, but he was curious about Catholic faith. So just before he emailed me then and said, I'll come over this weekend, and I said to him in the email back, I said, is there any particular places you want to go? Anything particular things you want to see? He said, no, I'll leave it completely to you. So I thought to myself, okay. So I wrote back and said, I'd like, when you come to Rome, I'd like to introduce you to some friends of mine. They're all dead. What I wanted to do, I said, I'd like to take you to the tombs of the saints. I said, all right, okay, whatever you think's a fair thing. So when we got together, I organised firstly to go under St Peter's, what's called the Scavi. You can go right down under St Peter's, and you can see the actual place where St Peter was buried. It's extraordinary. You go right there, get right close to the place where St Peter was buried. So we went down to visit the tomb of St Peter. Then we went to St Paul outside the walls to show him this is where St Paul is buried. Then we went and visited a place I love to go, a place where St Catherine of Siena, or part of Catherine of Siena, I have to say, is buried. Then we went to the church where you can visit the tomb of St Monica, or another church where you can visit the remains of St Agnes the Virgin. And so we went around to these different churches and we visited the tombs. And as you go into these places, often they have a kneeler in front of the tomb of the saint. And often the kneeler are little prayers. They're kind of taped on the prayers in all sorts of different languages. So when you're kneeling there, there's a little prayer you can pray to this saint. So I noticed as the day went on that they were spending more and more time reading the prayers and kneeling there. So it was though he was getting caught up in what he was seeing and the prayers that were being prayed. And then we went to the tomb of St. Ignatius Loyola. You've heard of St. Ignatius Loyola? I'm sure you have. And we knelt before the tomb of St. Ignatius Loyola. And there's a prayer there written on the kneeler. And then when we walked away, he said to me, you can't do that. That's not real. And I thought, what's he talking about? And then I remember the prayer that was written there. A prayer I'm sure you know. It's a prayer that was written by St. Ignatius Loyola. It's contained in his spiritual exercises, a very important moment in the spiritual exercises. And this is what that prayer says. I'm sure you've heard it. You may have heard it sung in a song. Take, Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, my whole will, all that I am and all that I possess, you have given to me. I surrender it all to you to be disposed of according to your will. Give me only your love and your grace. With these, I will be rich enough and desire nothing more. It's a beautiful prayer. But that young lawyer said, I couldn't do that. I couldn't hand over my entire liberty, my memory, my will, my understanding. I couldn't give everything over to God. I've always been taught that I should take charge of my own life. I should take responsibility for my own life. I should make the decisions that are shaping my life. Why would I want to give it all over to God? Why would I want to all surrender it all to God? And yet that is the crux of Christianity. That is the heart of Christianity. To be a Christian is indeed to give it all over to God. Everything, all that I am, to give over my future, to place it all in the hands of Christ. And we can do that because we know the depth of his love for us. We know we can completely and fully trust him. We can surrender all to him. A little bit like that miracle at Cana. What Jesus would do, he'd take the ordinary water and he'll transform it into wine. He will take the ordinariness of our life and transform it into something wonderful, something extraordinary. So to be a Christian is to surrender ourselves in trust and confidence to God and allow God to come into our life to so wonderfully transform it. Because as long as we live for ourselves, we're blocking God out of our lives. The long as we close ourselves off, determined to control our own destiny, our own future, as long as we just want to have things our way, we're blocking God from being present in our lives. We're blocking God from doing the things that he really wants to do with our lives. It's when we surrender. It's when we let go. It's when we open up ourselves to him that God can indeed do great and wonderful things through us. This is the heart of being a Christian. And it's a beautiful thing about being a Christian. Listen to St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He says, whatever gains I had, these I have come to consider a loss because of Christ. More than that, I even consider everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have accepted loss of all things, and I consider them as so much rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, depending on faith to know him and the power of his resurrection, the sharing of his sufferings so as to be conformed to his death, if somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead. See, St. Paul came to understand that what I originally thought were gains, what I originally thought were really my assets, my good points, I lay them all aside now because there's only one thing that really counts. There's only one thing in my life that I want. All I want, he says, is Christ. It's a beautiful understanding what it means to be a Christian. Not that we lose everything else. It's like the water and the wine. See, when we give it all over, when we give over our lives to Christ, he doesn't take it and keep it to himself. His grace comes upon it to transform it, then he gives it back to us. You give him something and he will transform it and say, now my grace is imbued in this aspect of your life. And now my grace is transforming this aspect of your life. You've let me come into your life. You've let me move in your life. You've let me do my work of salvation and sanctification in your life. To be a Christian means to give over to Christ, but to give over in trust, to give over in love, to give over in the confidence that all will be well. My brothers and sisters, don't just give a bit, don't just give a part, give everything. Give everything to Jesus Christ and allow Him to do wonderful things in your life. Amen? Let me finish with one little story, a gospel story. I'm sure you know it very well. I'm sure you know the story well. You know the story of Jesus walking on the water? You know it well, don't you? It's a great story. You know what happened? They had the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "You go ahead. I'm going to go up in the hills and pray." Went up in the hills and prayed for a while. And they went over on the lake. And then it got dark. And the storm came up. The wind came up. The storm was blowing across the boat. And the disciples were starting to get pretty worried. And then what happened? And they saw this figure. I always imagine, you know, a dark night on a lake. You know what it's like. Can't see much at all. Suddenly there's this figure coming to them across the water. And they are firstly frightened. Who is this? What's going on? And he says, "Do not be afraid. It is I." So Jesus immediately reassures them that it's I. And then one extraordinary thing happens. Now, who else here would do this? Here you are on a boat. It's rocking about. Waves are splashing over the edges of the boat. It's pitch black in the middle of a lake. There are no lights. Absolutely dark. There's this figure coming across the water. You realise it's the Lord. And then who would say, "If it is you, Lord, let me come to you across the water"? But Peter did that, didn't he? What an amazing thing to do. What an amazing man. "If it is you, Lord, let me come to you across the water." Then Jesus says, "What? Come. All right, come." Peter probably thought, "Whoops. What have I done now?" So, all right. You know how you got to, you know, getting in and out of boats isn't easy, is it? So you're in the boat, right? And then you've got to get out of the boat. So he probably puts his hand on the gunwale on the side of the boat, puts one foot up, down in the water. It's going to happen. Seems all right. Takes the other foot. Jesus, come. He starts to come. He's a bit nervous. "Oh, this is all right." Gets a bit more confident, starts walking on the water. It's getting closer and closer. And then there's Jesus. There's the boat. Sandals are getting wet. Starts to get a bit nervous. And then he starts to sink. Takes his eye off the Lord. Glug, 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 glug. He's losing confidence. What he's probably done is he's taken his eyes off Jesus. You see, you start to think about himself. To begin with, when he was focused on Jesus, he was all right. When he put his trust in Jesus, he was okay. He could walk on water because he put his trust and confidence in the Lord. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, as soon as he looked at his own situation, when he started to feel his own precarious situation, here he was, halfway between Jesus and the boat, and started to see the darkness and the cloud and the waves brushing against him. He started to get very nervous. When he turned his attention on himself, when he focused on himself, he started to sink. Then what happened? Jesus reached out his hand, pulled him up out of the water. "You man of little faith, why did you doubt?" Can you hear that? Can you hear what's happened there? Can you hear what the Lord is saying? Peter, you can walk on water if you trust in me. If you have that faith to believe in me and have confidence in me, you can do extraordinary things. You can do wonderful things. But if you turn your attention on yourself, if you lose faith, if you become more focused on yourself, you're going to sink, Peter. My brothers and sisters, I offer you that for what it means for each one of us to live the Christian life. Jesus calls us to get out of the boat, to get out of our own security, to get out of those things where we feel safe, secure, we're in charge, we know what we're doing, we're able to manage our lives our own way. Jesus said, look, I want you to leave behind your own securities, your own confidence. I want you to come out of that boat. I want you to walk up on the water. I want you to allow my power to enable you to do extraordinary things with your life. And my brothers and sisters, if there's one moment that I want that parable to mean something very special to me, it is also at the moment of my death. When I'm dying, I want to be able to reach out my hand to Jesus. Say, Jesus, take my hand. Carry me over the waters of death to the kingdom of your Father. Because I can't save myself. I'm completely in your hands. But I know, Lord Jesus, I know that you will come to save me because you are my Savior. Amen?
Amen.
We pray for a moment. Let's just close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we stand before you. Lord, right now we can imagine ourselves in the boat. And like those disciples in the boat, Lord, we can sometimes feel the darkness, the wind, the waves, all those things that threaten us and fill us with fear and anxiety. But you come to us, Lord. You come to us across the water. And now, Lord Jesus, we look up and see you. We recognize you. It is you who are coming to us. And we hear you say to each one of us, Lord, you say to us, do not be afraid, it is I. So, Lord, when we know that you are there, when we know, Lord, that you are just before us, we have no fear. You are our protector, our Savior, our Lord. And Lord, we know you call us to come to you across the water, to let go of our own securities, our own desire to manage and control our own lives. And so we come, Lord. We walk on water, trusting in you. And we surrender everything, Lord. We surrender all our hopes, all our desires, all our dreams, all our aspirations. We give them all to you, Lord. Take us. Transform us. Do your mighty work in us. Amen.
That was Bishop Julian Porteous with The Way, the Truth, and the Life. For more, visit cradio.org.au.